Welcome to the Freeman's Podcast. I'm your host, Joel Whitmire. Join us as we explore liberty, truth, and current events from a biblical worldview. What's up, Gabe? How are you?
Hey, man. I'm doing pretty great.
Good.
Fantastic.
Welcome back. I'm so glad you're here with us today.
I am too.
Coming back for part two of our series on worldview, specifically biblical worldview. And in today's episode, we're going to get into some of the other worldviews out there, because our last one, we really went into the biblical worldview. And I invite our listeners, go check those episodes out. We really fleshed it out, had a lot of Francis Schaeffer in there. We are both big fans of Francis Schaeffer.
Friends of Fran.
That's right. Mm-hmm. So real quick, as we get into today's episode, I'm going to touch on a couple of points that we made in the last one. What is a worldview? It's how you view the world and then live in accordance with that view. That's the simple way to put it. Glenn Martin wrote the book Prevailing Worldviews. Mm-hmm. We touched on a lot of his, and he really had a really good way of arguing that a worldview is based on answering the primary questions of life, like what is the origin and nature and destiny of all that exists? What is the origin, nature, role, destiny of mankind? And he had some sub-questions that when you answer them, it helps answer the two primary questions. So that when you answer those, that creates your worldview, that creates the foundation for how you view all of life, and then how you live in every area of life based on that. And if you're not living in accordance with what you believe about those things, then you have inconsistencies, and do you really believe it? And we kind of touched on that a bit. But we really hammered on what the biblical worldview is, and we looked at things, just the answers to those questions. What is the origin, nature of all that exists? Well, God created it. God made it good, but sin has corrupted it. And what's its destiny? God will restore. What is the origin, nature, role, and destiny of man? Well, origin, God created us in his image. What is our nature? We were made good in the image of God, but sin has corrupted us. Though the image that is still there, it's a marred image. And what is our role? Well, we're still called to take dominion of the earth. We're still called to be fruitful and multiply. We're still called to know him and pursue him and love our neighbor, love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. And in that, further the kingdom. And what is our destiny? Well, it's either in complete, wonderful, absolute happiness and restoration when God recreates everything, restores all things, or it's in under his perfect justice. Either way, it's good. And so that, for mankind, it creates the view of life, of all other things in life, whether it's family, marriage, education, entertainment, economics, environment, man, a lot of ease there, government, liberty, rights, would all these things come from that view of who we are, how everything got came to be. And there's meaning in that because it came from God. And we used, last thing, we'll just as a recap, we used the tool that Francis Schaeffer came up with, the upper and lower story. The upper story is the universal truth that is applicable to everything, always, at all times. And the lower story is everything that exists. Yep. And he used the terminology of grace versus grace above and nature below, that God is above and everything else is below. And there's unification of truth and meaning in that, because the biblical worldview gives the perfect answers for all those questions that we just talked about. And so, for a more in-depth look at it, we invite our audience to go listen to that first episode, please. I think we really did a good job there. But for this one, we're going to get into what are some of the other worldviews out there. And I just please encourage our listeners, like, be thinking about that upper and lower story, because that's going to be a good lens to look through of how to approach the different ideologies and different philosophies that we're about to touch on. Because as terrible as it is, mankind's pride doesn't want God. And when you remove God, as we will get into every one of these, there is nothing but chaos.
Yeah.
So, first one we're going to look at is humanism, right?
Yes. Yeah, this horrible nexus of all humans.
So basically, what humanism is it replaces God with mankind.
Yes.
As the ultimate and final authority of all things, makes him the ultimate value, the ultimate standard of what right and wrong is, and man gets to decide, right? It's that Genesis 3, the temptation was, I don't want to listen to God anymore. I want what I want. And so, yeah, that, so what humanism does is that upper story where God was or God is, humanism, the ideology says, nope, God isn't real. God doesn't exist. So we're going to put man in that upper story as the ultimate standard of everything that is and will be.
Yeah, it was an attempt then by man to find a way to where we as humans could become essentially the center of the universe.
Right.
Right. So everything that the world exists around is for us.
Right.
We are, as opposed to God being the center, as opposed to God being inhabiting the upper story, kind of as you said, we put man in that box. And so what happens is now you elevate man above the story of nature. Now, where this becomes incongruent, right, where this falls to pieces is the fact that you have to deal with the fact that man is himself still nature. Right. Like we are still part of the world.
Right.
And so, again, where this kind of falls apart within a Christian worldview, right, is that if you're going to suggest that man inhabits the upper story, right, that man inhabits the story of grace, in order to inhabit the upper story, you have to be able to have survived the effect of the curse. So when when the fall happens, when the fall affects... The fall affects the lower story. The lower story is broken, right? That's where all the sin, the death, the brokenness of the world occurs in the lower story. Everything in the upper story is immune to that, right? So if you're now going to suggest, right, that man inhabits the upper story, then you're now suggesting that we are immune to the fall. This, of course, is false.
Right.
Right. So now you're also suggesting that man is the arbiter of truth. Man is the source of all realism. Man is the source of wisdom, beauty, all of the things that find their source in the creator.
Things that give us meaning.
Yes. Meaning is found within. Salvation is found. Look within.
Right.
If you ever hear that about like,
trust your heart.
Trust your heart. Yourself. Look within. You are all. Right. Like when you start to hear the word you, yourself,
me, I yeah.
A lot. That's humanism. And kind of like, this is something me and you kind of talked about earlier today of like humanism hasn't necessarily affected the church, but humanism greatly affected the West. And so what you have within Christianity now is the kind of modern evangelical, the side of Christianity that tends toward liberalism, unfortunately being Protestantism, has embraced a humanistic lean.
Right.
Where the language becomes my personal relationship with Jesus, right? It's like my this. And there are a lot of minutiae but it's just a call to kind of notice where has Christianity isolated itself from the church and isolated itself within the more humanistic, more internally isolated.
Well, it's the idea of like, the lone wolf Christian, I can be part of the church by watching it on YouTube.
I don't need the church.
Or,
I am the church. People will say that.
Stuff like that. Or like, I don't need to go to church and be a part of the body. I can just watch something on YouTube or Facebook and all that kind of thing. And it's this, all that matters is my personal relationship with the Lord, mm-hmm. which is nothing wrong with that terminology because Christ saves individuals. It's a personal relationship that you get out of it. Yeah. You have personally been reconciled to God, but that is only part of the picture.
Yeah.
Your walk as a believer is only carried out
right.
in fellowship with other believers yes. and other human beings.
Your salvation is right. the most intensely personal thing that has ever happened in the history of humanity.
Right.
However, your walk with Jesus is anything but personal.
Right? I don't even know that I would say is anything but personal. It's anything but individualistic.
Or anything but private, you could say.
Well, I think there's some things that will be private with the Lord, but I think the reason I'm pushing back on this is because my time with the Lord, even Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet. Yes. That's between you and the Father, right? So there's that personal relationship with the Lord, but it is not individualistic. In the sense of I stand by myself.
Yes.
I don't need anybody else with this. That is falsehood and you'll
and
be eaten alive.
And you do that, though, so that you can then go out and serve and love your neighbor.
Right.
Right. Like Jesus went and spent time
with
alone
the Father and then came
so
back.
That he could go and minister.
Right. And so the idea of humanism, getting back to this, is as you just talked about, that ideology can creep into the church is the individualistic side of that humanism teaches that you only need you. You're the ultimate standard of meaning and truth. You've put yourself in the upper story. Mm-hmm. I'm autonomous. I don't need God. I can get it on my own. I can find my meaning, my value, my worth, all based on my ability to reason it out and figure it out. Yeah. I don't need God.
Yes.
And so,
and humanism is so deadly. It's so deadly. And there are two things I'm going to look at from Schaefer. I kind of move this quote down here. The ironic fact is that humanism, which began with man being central, eventually had no reason, no real meaning for people.
Mm-hmm.
On the other hand, if one begins with the Bible's position that man is created by God and in the image of God, there is now a basis for that person's dignity.
Right.
So when you embrace humanism, you're now suggesting that your value is wrapped up in yourself.
Right.
Right.
What kind of standard is that?
It's a standard that's dependent on your actions and your ability to prove yourself.
It's I forget the terminology, and I'm sorry to cut you off with there, but think about it. It's this cycle that just gets back to itself. It's a closed cycle that I'm the meaning of myself. Well, why are you the meaning of yourself? Well, because I'm the meaning of the myself. Yeah. There's nothing there.
There's nothing there.
That is absolutely emptiness. Right. And mankind knows that. Even if he never says that and he knows, I can never come with, I have to have meaning outside of myself because you were made by somebody. And even when you reject that, you know that your meaning can't be found in yourself because that's the way God hardwired us. So humanism wants man to be at the center, wants him, his intellect and his ability to reason it out to be the source of meaning. And it can't be just like Schaefer said there. And then you got another quote.
Yeah. And this is an example of humanism applied, right? Of when you take humanism to its complete and utter end, you get this.
Mm-hmm.
And what's scary is people will hear this today and they'll hear people say it today and it sounds so outrageous. But this was said 40 years ago by a leading humanist.
Right.
Like this concept, which we're about to hear, is old. It's 40 years old.
Which is crazy that the 80s was 40 years ago.
Yes, right, right.
Oh my gosh. Which, welcome. Fun fact real quick, today is Back to the Future Day.
Is it actually?
Yes. It is Back to the Future Day. Just talking about the 80s. I was just like, oh, wow, I forgot that was today.
Oh, Back to the Future Day.
Yeah.
That's so sweet.
So there's a question.
A DeLorean.
Gonna go back and just, I was trying to ask you a question earlier. What is your favorite Back to the Future movie?
The first time they went back.
Yeah, the first one. That's mine too. Yeah, of course. Of course. Right, but anyways, so this is 80 years old. This is leading humanist.
Yeah.
What did they say?
Susan Schaefer starting. An example of this coming down naturally on the side of the non-religious humanists is the article by Charles Hartshorne in the January 21st, 1981 issue of The Christian Century, pages 42 through 44. Its title is, quote, "Concerning Abortion, an Attempt at a Rational View." He begins by equating the fact that the human fetus is alive with the fact that mosquitoes and bacteria are also alive. Mm. That is, he begins by assuming that human life is not unique. So that's an example of a presupposition,
mm-hmm.
right? Is a humanist presupposition is that human life is not unique.
Right.
He then continues by saying that even after the baby is born, it is not fully human until its social relations develop.
Mm-hmm.
Though he says the infant does have some primitive social relations, an unborn fetus does not have. So he draws a distinction there. His conclusion is this, quote, "Nevertheless, I have little sympathy with the idea that infanticide is just another form of murder. Persons who are already functionally persons in the full sense have more important rights even than infants," end quote. He then logically takes the next step. Quote, "Does this distinction apply to the killing of a hopelessly senile person or one in a permanent coma? For me, it does."
Wow.
End quote. No atheistic humanist could say it with greater clarity. It is significant at this point to note that many of the denominations controlled by liberal theology have come out publicly and strongly in favor of abortion. So that's what, end quote from Schaefer.
Right, right.
So that's what happens when you adopt a completely and truly humanist perspective. You can...
Murder becomes okay.
Murder becomes okay.
Right.
Right. It starts with the idea that, oh, we're going to value the individual. We're going to value the person, the human, the man. We are the all. We are the one. We are the it. All things center around us.
Right.
Well, then when you take that to its logical conclusion... When you see that enacted in the real world, what you quickly realize is human life has no value. There's nothing unique about human life.
You can't find value in yourself.
Right, because when you boil value, when you boil personhood, mm-hmm. the fact that kind of like one of the like sub questions we talked about earlier, how do I know things?
Mm-hmm.
Why do I know things? That you're now addressing personhood,
right.
The fact that there is something bigger about us. Like, we are able to comprehend things that bacteria cannot.
Right.
So why are we different, even from an insect? But we are different.
We are.
Right.
And we can see that we're different, and we know that we're different.
Right.
But if you remove the revelation of why you're different, well, then it becomes...
Yes.
What do we always hear today? My truth?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, my truth... I mean, especially today, good grief, how many times do we hear that people are identifying as squirrels and dogs and men are saying they're women and vice versa and the LGBTQ alphabet soup of craziness?
Mm-hmm. It's humanism at work.
It's pure and simple. Yeah. And it's because, like, if you can't find value just by your reason, one person's going to find value in their reason in one way, another's going to find their value in another, in another, and then there's no consensus. And as I think a quote you said in the last episode, it just becomes chaotic and chaos for everyone in society. And
right, because now you have to boil down to, okay, what's right and wrong?
Right.
You said this here, saying man becomes the measure of all that is right and wrong, because then... man now does what is right in their own eyes.
Right.
Man gets to choose, what do I want to do?
Correct.
I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes. Why do I do that? Well,
because
it's right for me.
Right.
It's right for me. You hear this song, like, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? That applies to any desire, right? It's like, it's right in my own eyes.
I have the desires, therefore I should.
Right. Right. And that is verbatim the curse of Genesis 3,
mm-hmm.
is we will do what is right in our own eyes.
Right.
Right, because now we for ourselves have the ability to discern and decipher that which we deem right.
Right, instead of trusting on the revealer of all truth, the source of all truth.
That's right.
Exactly. So that is humanism in a nutshell, and there's probably more to it, and if any of our audience wants to give any suggestions or maybe point some things out that we may have left out, wasn't intentional, it's just wanted to get to like the core of what humanism is. But humanism then plays into rationalism,
mm-hmm.
which rationalism is just a branch of humanism, or slash, they kind of work tandem because it's just a piece of humanism.
It's kind of logical humanism.
Right. It wasn't so much, well, the very first thing, this was really like in the 1700s, it's faith in reason instead of faith in God. So they haven't completely rejected the idea of God. Yeah. It's where deism come from. Yeah. Their presuppositions tend to be that there's inherent goodness in man. So they're just assuming this. There's nothing to base it on for them.
And logically, if man is basically good, my intellect is no longer flawed.
Right.
Therefore, my intellect will be able to arrive at the supreme conclusion. This is also, by the way, where Aquinas fell short.
Well, you're right. And I don't know enough about Aquinas' works to be able to speak into it.
Yeah.
And so if you do, fantastic. I have not read Aquinas myself. Yeah. But
he opened the door for this within Christian thought.
Okay.
Aquinas did.
We'll have to maybe go back to that after I've had some time to read some of his stuff. But so their first presupposition, they're just assuming this, the inherent goodness of man. And the second is that man is perfectible.
Yeah.
Right? And then the third is there is an inevitability, if I can speak correctly today, inevitability of progress. Mm-hmm. Right? So those are the three main presuppositions. So you have humanism, and this is just a part of it. It's this focus on man being the center of everything, and then specifically his reason, his rational abilities.
Right. Man can arrive at perfection on his own.
Right.
And if
by just thinking the right thoughts, getting the right conclusions, I can figure it out myself.
And then again, logically, if we can arrive at perfection on our own, then we're not now, so we have to progress, right? We have to keep, so we have to keep the next stage of human evolution and the next stage of it's constant progressivism.
Right.
The end being utopia.
That's what they want. There's a perfectibility of man is what they are assuming, right?
And so with rationality, like how this plays into, again, to use Schaeffer's upper lower story, is he's so good about applying this rule throughout, but essentially the things of grace, right? So the spiritual, right? An encounter with Jesus, an encounter with God, the sacraments, right? The places where you go where there's a certain degree of religious mysticism, where there's some, like there's spiritual things happening, the non-tangibles of life.
Right. Right. So just for a point of clarity real quick, spiritual mysticism tends to hold negative connotations.
Not spiritual. Religious mysticism. Religious. Theological. Like the kind of things that are not tangible but are real.
Right.
So is what I mean when I say spiritual. So spiritualism. Yeah. Right. Like where that place, where that takes place in the upper story of grace, right, where God exists, then rationalists would place like the non-rational. Basically, so they would say, well, spiritualism, spirit at all, is not rational.
Right.
It can't be rational. Why? Because I can't see it. I can't feel it. I can't touch it. It's not me. That's the thing with rationalism is I do not inhabit the spiritual. Therefore, if I'm not there, it is not rational.
It is not rational. And then they say it doesn't exist. And then what you've done is you have now closed off yourself and all mankind into a closed system where nothing spiritual can exist, and all that matters now is the material, the natural world.
Right. Right. And what they do then is rationalists will suggest, and this is atheists are also rationalists, right?
Yeah.
Is they usually. Will then usually they will then suggest that your spiritual experiences are entirely non-rational, right? Which means the spiritual experiences that we have when we encounter the risen Jesus are therefore non-provable.
Right.
Right. And unfortunately, like Christians have adopted a certain degree of rationality where we accept this lie of the atheist that, my spiritualism isn't rational.
Right.
It's not. How do I know? I don't know. It's just,
Take a leap of faith. So, you hear that kind of language,
right? A leap of faith, right? So, I can't prove it's not rational. It's just kind of there. You just gotta believe.
So I'm gonna cross my fingers, white knuckle, and just hope.
Yeah, and so
right.
this kind of seeps in into the Christian world, especially as we discuss salvation. But like, and so then Christians will adopt the kind of non-rational concept of the upper and lower story and put an encounter with Jesus in the non-rational,
mm-hmm.
and then just, well, we can't even touch this stuff. I have to exist within the physical world. I have to exist within the rational world and the lower story. And so,
and to find meaning for myself, I need to go keep chasing down those types of experiences.
Yeah. And Schaefer says this is so good. The evangelical Christian needs to be careful because some evangelicals have recently been asserting that what matters is not setting out to prove or disprove propositions or ideas. Rather, what matters is an encounter with Jesus. When a Christian has made such a statement, he has in an analyzed or unanalyzed form moved himself upstairs into the non-rational. If we think that we are escaping some of the pressures of the modern debate by playing down propositional scripture and simply putting the word Jesus or experience upstairs, we must face this question. What difference is there between doing this and doing what the secular world has done with its semantic mysticism or what the new theology has done in liberalism? At the very least, the door has been opened for man to think it is the same thing. Certainly man is in the next generation will tend to make it the same thing. So
end quote.
Yeah.
Just say that real quick.
It's a lot.
So that was a lot. The basic premise there that Schaefer is getting at is that we know God rationally, not yes. rationalism. We know him rationally because he has revealed himself.
Mm-hmm.
And the problem with humanism is that they've closed off the idea, they've closed themselves off away from the idea of there being God and spiritual, and that the spiritual has effects. Right. They're not in the open right. space yeah. that, wait, there is actually something more than just right. this physical yeah. material.
Yeah. Rationalism, it does away with the entire concept of an upper and lower story and just replaces it with non-rational.
Right, just because rational. They can't think about it yeah. or they can't observe it. And that's just incredibly insane
yeah.
because just the proofs that there's just even the scientific proofs today about there's something out there.
Yeah.
There's something more. And even right. internally, we know there's something more. To just shut that off, it's not rational. So just, we have to die to it because that's the evolutionary process has to kill that idea.
Right. A great example of a rationalist would be like Richard Dawkins.
Yeah.
Right. Who recently, and this is again, this is where an atheistic rationalism has to take you. And at least he's being consistent.
Mm-hmm.
I can at least give him props for being consistent.
Sure.
Because what he has recently said is that even if evolution is proven to be false, we cannot stop believing it. Because of rationality. He's like, we can't stop believing in evolution simply because we can't concede a creationist narrative.
Right. And that just goes back to just that materialistic world that you have to buy into, that everything's material, everything's natural, everything's my reason, and there can be no spiritual.
You're elevating rationality to your God.
Right.
You worship the rational.
But here's what I was trying to get back at a minute ago, is that you can rationally know truth and know God yes. because he's revealed it. But if you yeah. shut off the idea that there's spiritual and there's God,
yeah.
then you can't get the
you
revelation.
You can no longer have rationality. Like rationality exists because God exists.
Right.
It is not one or the other. Rationality, there's this concept among atheists that if I'm going to be rational, I can't believe in something as foolish and irrational as God. Because they're trying to hold to something they find to be consistent, right. logical. But Schaefer's whole point is that, no, it is God is not irrational.
Right.
And even Christians who kind of buy that lie, who will confess, like, I just have to leave my faith. Like, the atheists are right. Like, it doesn't make sense to believe in God. I'm just going to have faith. It doesn't make sense to believe in God, but I'm going to believe in a way because I'm going to have faith and belief. And it's like that's so wrong.
Right.
Like, it's so unbelievably wrong, it's laughable. Because it makes me sad, too, because that means Christians have bought the lie, and they've bought the lie that they're dumb.
Now, I want to say this real quick, though. I've heard many well-meaning believers who I would say were believers, who have used the terminology of it's just a leap of faith, because they don't understand yet.
Yeah,
understand.
And right.
That doesn't make you a non-believer if you've used that language, but I just want to challenge you. Faith, yes. For instance.
Yes.
Faith is not this wishful thinking.
Is the evidence of things the evidence of the assurance of things not seen.
So yeah. in the Greek and Hebrew throughout the Bible, faith, trust, and belief all have very similar meanings to them.
Mm-hmm.
And so like a working definition that I've kind of come up with there is that just what they mean, because they're so closely tied together. Faith is a firm conviction of that which is reality.
Yes.
That
yes.
brings about actions that are based on that right. reality.
Right, because the two clarifiers, like in Hebrews 11, our faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen.
Mm-hmm.
Right, those are far from unclear words.
Right.
Right, those are words that carry with them definitiveness. Those are rational words, right?
Yes,
right.
You can, by your reason, think through them yes. and see the reality yes. of them, because they are real, because God,
right. Right. Because evidence God and gives assurance that to you. Are themselves the foundation of rationality, and that is the biblical yeah. definition of faith. Right? Faith is not irrational.
Right.
And unfortunately, Christians have kind of assumed that. That faith is
right.
irrational.
Well, they've been told that for the last 50, 60, right. 70
but
years.
That's because of like the very moniker of a leap of faith,
right.
where the word faith is removed from its context and placed in this new context of irrationality. Because the concept right. of a leap of faith, it is in itself irrational.
Right.
And I mean, so
who on earth would right. rationally jump off a cliff?
To jump off a cliff into blackness
right.
is irrational. Christianity is not irrational.
No, it's not even leaping off.
Right.
It is simply, it's recognizing reality for what it is.
Yeah. Yeah. In fact, Christianity is the opposite of the concept of the leap of faith.
Right.
Because the leap of faith suggests you're jumping into darkness with not knowing what's at the bottom. Christianity is realizing you see the bottom and you know what's down there. And then you turn and you see the grace of God and you say, nah, dude, yeah. I'm not jumping down there.
right.
And then you turn and you walk into the kingdom that awaits.
Right.
Right. Christianity is turning from it is irrational to make that leap. And Schaeffer's whole point, and this is why people have to go read this book, is that he highlights the fact that the leap of faith doesn't occur in salvation. It does not occur in being a Christian. Rather, the leap of faith is in assuming there is no God.
Right.
That's the leap of faith is assuming there's nothing.
Right.
Because you're assuming that in the face of enormous amounts of evidence to the contrary. That is the leap. The right. leap is not assuming there is a God. The leap is assuming the fool says there is no God.
And that is the arrogance of man in his fallen state. And that is what rationalism is. Yes. It's this, again, just to say it, it's this belief that man is the sinner, that he can figure it all out with his reason. Their presuppositions, again, that they're inherently good. No evidence, no basis for that when you remove God, that he's perfectible. Definitely no evidence in the last 200 years shows that man isn't getting more perfect. He's actually becoming more destructive of each other.
Yes.
And then the inevitability of progress. Well, we've been regressing. Not in like the sciences and medicines and all those things, like, but just the Nazism, Stalinism, yeah. Leninism, communism, Marxism, all these isms out there, all these ideologies that are based in this type, that come from at least in part this rationalistic worldview.
Mm-hmm.
They're regressive. They're not progressive. So a lot of proof to the contrary here, and then. They answer those philosophical questions that we talked about in the first one. So their first one is the view of God. This is rationalist from the 1700s, not so much the humanistic today. But their view of God was that he had started everything and then left it. That's deism.
Mm-hmm.
Their second one was that man can know not from revelation, like we just talked about in depth. He cuts himself off from the idea of revelation of the spiritual world of God. So the rationalist believes he can know not from revelation, but simply by his intellect. He can figure it all out and he can perfect himself based on what he figures out. And then it's humanistic again, that man is the sinner, and particularly that man, and particularly the awesome potential of his intellect, is the ultimate value. Yep. That's his view, right? And so that goes into, where are we going? Where are they? Is that they're headed to a perfect state that they'll create for themselves, mm-hmm. based on their own intellect.
Yep.
So it's this self, in self, what's the word I want to use? It's navel watching. It's looking at your belly button and being fascinated with your own lint.
Yeah.
Like, as gross as that, as stupid yeah. as that is, but that's what yeah. this is. When you remove mm-hmm. the idea of God, you become yeah. consumed with yourself, and you then, because you're consumed with yourself and what you want and what you think is right and wrong, you're doing what is right in your own eyes, and your neighbor's doing right in his eyes. So if you both see each other as enemies, well, you're going to take each other out.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's just, it's evil. It's destructive.
Yeah. Yep.
But that's the rationalistic worldview, and then humanism is part of that. It's mm-hmm. just an extension of it. And that brings us to process philosophy.
Mm.
Okay. Process philosophy. This is just another worldview out there. It has completely abandoned any idea of God.
Yes.
So whereas rationalism kind of hung on to it, and some forms of humanism did, this is humanism with no idea of God. They have completely cut themselves off from any idea. They've closed off the upper story, closed on themselves, and here's some of the
yeah.
the results of that real quick, and then I'll get your thoughts on it. So if there is no God, for process philosophy, this is what they have. If there is no God, the only remaining possibility becomes nature, and that leads to naturalism. And then you have, if there's no God, then there can be no supernatural, there can be no biblical God. And if there's no biblical God, then there can finally be nothing spiritual, and all that you're left with is the material world. And so you get materialism. And then if there's no biblical God, if there's no supernatural, no spiritual, there can finally be nothing eternal. And so all that you have left is the temporal and history.
Yep.
So you get historism. And I think that's how you say that. I'm terrible with these kinds of names. And then if there's no biblical supernatural God, there can finally be nothing personal, and all you're left with is socialism. The society is the ultimate yep. value and ultimate yep. good. And then the last one here, if there's no biblical God, if there's nothing absolute, as we talked about in the last episode, if there's nothing absolute, good grief, I cannot speak. If there's nothing absolute, or permanently fixed, then the only remaining possibility is that everything is relative, and that's where we get relativism, which is exactly where we are today. So those ideas come from Glenn Martin's book, Prevailing Worldviews. So just to go over that, process philosophy holds to the idea there is no God, and with that, there's only naturalism, there's materialism, there's historism, I don't think I'm saying that right, there's socialism and relativism.
And those are all the things that function within process philosophy.
Right. And so right. those are their like presuppositions. If there's no God, then these are the ultimate values.
Yeah, and this is so frustrating, because at least with humanism and rationalism, they accept the notion of an upper story.
Right.
They accept the notion that there's this throne of rule and something must be placed there.
Yeah.
Something must govern all. And humanists will say we do.
Right.
Rationalists will say rationality does. Mm-hmm. Right. There are these philosophies that suggest there is a throne that something must be sat upon. What can we replace God with? Whereas with this process philosophy, so you've got naturalism, materialism, historicism, socialism, relativism, all of these isms function under this umbrella, mm-hmm. which is process philosophy, which is just all these ideas are downstream from one another. And what they've done is they've tore down the throne completely.
Right.
God is not even within their calculations. All of their calculations, all of their thought processes don't even factor in the concept of an upper story.
Right.
And it's hard for Christians to even conceive that this is a possibility within a philosophy. I don't understand how you cannot, but they don't even think within terms of God existing. And so a good example of this, like in pop culture, is a sitcom called Community. It's very funny. I appreciate it.
I've not seen it.
It's lovely. Well, there's this character, Jeff Winger. who's very, he's a stereotypical, is like part of the show is he faked his bachelor's degree to go to law school and then got discovered and he had to go sent back to a community college. So he's like very like bumptious, like very vain, self-righteous, atheist, kind of like whatever, no meaning to life kind of guy. Very negative.
Sure.
But within the show, there's this line, and it's supposed to be a joke, but they're hitting at something, though. And what he says is, I learned a long time ago when I was a kid that if I talked long enough, I could make anything make sense. I could make anything true.
Yeah.
So either I'm God or truth is relative.
Wow.
Right.
Just the arrogance of that.
Right.
Yeah.
But that is process philosophy, because what you've done is you've made God a punchline. Yeah. You've made the concept of God so ridiculous you don't even factor it into your calculations. It doesn't even take a place in your category. So you use the upper story as like a, well, it's either I'm God or this truth is relative, right?
Right.
But the implication there is, well, there is no God. It's not worthy of being calculated. Therefore, truth is relative, right?
Right.
That's the joke. But what he's saying there is like, if you give me enough time to just talk, I can make anything true. I can make anything make sense. I can rationalize anything. Therefore, truth is relative, or I'm the arbiter of truth. I decide what truth is.
Right.
Right.
So I appreciate that. And just going on from there, just because process philosophy, these naturalism, materialism, historicism, socialism, relativism, those are just like its presuppositions.
Yes. Yeah.
Why it's called process philosophy comes to this idea. By abandoning God and anything absolute and fixed, everything is seen as being in a constant state of change. Biblical view holds that the things that do change us and the world, etc., is only seen as changing in relation to God who does not change. So we have a standpoint that we are able to see, oh, well, I am changing. I'm aging. But it's the only reason I know that is because God has revealed and God has spoken. And so I have a standard by which to judge any kind of actual change going on. But that's the biblical view. Process philosophy view, because they've abandoned God and the absolute and fixed, it's in this constant state of change. The process, just got a little lost on my note there. But anyways, the process view is that nope, there is no God. So everything is simply changing and in a constant state of becoming.
Yeah.
Everything is in perpetual motion. Thus, the ultimate reality of what is process or change.
Right. And now the process becomes everything that's important. Process becomes the most vital thing.
Change and process.
Change
exactly.
Becomes like, it is, I'm not even going to say it becomes your God because you don't even believe in that.
Right.
Change becomes that for which you live.
It's the ultimate value.
Right. And a good analogy for this is like within nature, rivers, streams flow somewhere. Either they flow from one body of water to another, from one lake to another lake, or from a spring or a lake to the ocean.
Mm-hmm.
Every single stream, tributary, creek, river you come across will flow into something.
Mm-hmm.
It does.
Right.
That is almost definitely the biblical perspective, right? Which is everything has an end. Everything has a purpose and a goal and
destiny,
a vision.
Right.
It goes somewhere.
Right.
Right. Whereas with process philosophy and progressivism, it accepts the notion that there really is no end.
Well,
They think
there is, but there's no idea how to get there.
Not.
And there's
it's,
no.
They're just meandering. We'll get there eventually, but like,
well,
they can't even clearly define what that end is, because when change is the means, now the end will change.
Sure.
From generation to generation, their values will shift, and so their processes of change will different, and the mark for which they're aiming will change, and so now you've got nothing to aim at because there's no consistency.
Yeah. Right?
Like change is only good when you're changing toward a goal, toward a definition, and that has to be defined by something that outlives humanity.
Or existed before.
Exists exists before humanity, that pre-exists humanity,
right.
That exists above humanity. Like change is only good when there's something to be changed into. And whatever is being changed into must be defined by something that exists outside of humanity, because humanity kind of sucks.
apart from God.
Right. Exactly. But so, as it is now.
Right. And just to look at the presuppositions of process philosophy, we've already touched on a couple of these, but relativism. There's no truth in any fixed sense, no morality. All is relative and change and based on people's opinions with no way of saying one way is better than the next.
Yeah.
And then the second point is environmentalism. Man doesn't rule the environment produces man and determines who man is, and as the environment changes, so does man. So it's determinism. He's the victim. He's stuck in his own this cycle. Yep. Progressivism, and here's a little bit where I was pushing back just a little bit, but progressivism, everything is moving to something better is their presupposition.
Right.
They're assuming that it is. It's from primitive to perfection. And then four, this is kind of where Darwin comes in. Developmentalism, we understand where we are and where we are trending towards by tracing things back to their source and then following that path up to the present to see where we are, where we're going to go. This is Darwin evolution. And that is the idea is that we develop to perfection. So that's the idea of process philosophy. It is relative. There's no morals, no truth. There's nothing fixed. Everything is based is your opinion, and that's okay. Environmentalism, you're the victim. You're the product of your environment. You're determined by your environment. And progressivism, everything is moving to something better. And that comes from developmentalism and the idea of looking back, tracing up to the present time to try to see the trend, to see where, try to map out where we're going and develop to perfection. These are their presuppositions. There's nothing to base any of this on, especially when you get to things, when you start with relativism, and then you want to say that environmentalism, you're stuck, and then you're going to progress. I'm like, just the arrogance that you have no standard for truth, but we're going to progress to perfection. Well, what is perfection? What is a good state if there is no, if everything is relative?
Yep.
If there's no right and wrong. So that is the basics of process philosophy. And the biggest name, the biggest brand, if you will, of process philosophy that is still in existence today in most Western civilizations have taken on forms of this. Marxism.
Yeah.
So before I go to that, any thoughts on process philosophy with just the craziness of being stuck on itself, or do you want to go ahead and move on to Marxism?
Let's get into Marxism, because this is where process philosophy is applied.
Yeah.
And this is where it has been applied really for the past 100 years, has been in Marxism and its effect on the Eastern world, the globe.
Right. And it's having effects on us today, and they are very destructive.
Yeah.
So, Marxism is going to start just where humanism, rationalism, and process philosophy, no God.
Yeah.
It replaces God with naturalism, materialism, humanism, historicism.
Yeah, there we go.
And relativism, right? So, the main beliefs and presuppositions are change is always progressive.
Change is good.
Progressive change, though, this is the second point. Progressive change happens in a state of conflict, and it's in a historical sense that is moving towards some good end. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So here's the idea. I'm gonna use the words they use. Did you have a thought before I do that?
Yeah, like kind of to connect some dots here. Like Marxism is essentially political Darwinism.
Yeah.
Right. It's the idea that, okay, evolution for one species to get to another is often violent.
Yep.
Right. Like if a species is going to progress with adaptation, a certain part of that species is going to die.
Right.
Right. So the animals that have the desirable trait are going to survive. The animals that do not have the desirable trait are going to die.
Right.
So what Marxism does, it says, okay, if a society is going to progress into the eventual good, because naturally man at its core state is good, and given enough time, enough things will happen to where man, will, the chaff is burned and the wheat remains. Mm-hmm. We will chisel ourselves and get rid of all the bad stuff. But in order to do that, we have to have these constant purges of revolution.
Yep.
Right. And so one society must overtake the other. And every single time we make incremental progressions to where one society will like, oh, does this work? Nope, that doesn't work. All right, burn it down. Start again.
Yep.
And this constant, constant so cycle of...
That cycle, the words they use is thesis and antithesis.
Yeah.
And so what basically the idea is for Marx, he saw as it was economic issues. Mm-hmm. Were the ultimate good, and they were the ultimate driver of history. And so the he started way back, but feudalism was a system of government and society during the Middle Ages. Feudalism basically is the thesis, and then the antithesis is that is capitalism. And these two are at odds with each other, and they go and they get into this conflict with one another, and then it gets worse and worse and worse, and it gets to this tipping point, and then all of a sudden...
The good will always win.
Well...
The better will always
capitalism
win.
Capitalism then beats feudalism, right. And that's the synthesis of this conflict. That's the new thing is capitalism. And then capitalism is going to, because it's the new thesis, it's going to have its antithesis
that will rise up
which is socialism. And here's where it gets to this utopian dream world that Marx came up with, is that socialism, it's going to have the same conflict, and it's going to overcome capitalism. And that socialism, instead of having a new conflict with something else, is going to have the seeds in it, I think is the language that they use, that will destroy that process of conflict, and it's going to give rise to this utopian communism where a socialistic state will die away and everybody's going to live in common. It's going to be this perfect place where a man's not going to raise his hand against another man, and they're going to all have things in common, and it's just all going to be good, right? It's a false gospel.
Yeah.
It is a false idea of saving mankind.
Yeah. And I think it's you can also, I would go so far as say it's a demonic gospel.
Yeah.
Because the promise is to man what the kingdom of God is.
Right. No,
absolutely. The promise is the new heaven, new earth, except as opposed to dying to yourself and living your life in service of your neighbor under Christ, submitting yourself to the authority of God, you arrive at the utopia by constant states of violence and anger,
right.
and upturn and that
and greed and death. Misery. Exactly.
Right.
Such destruction.
And so if you just keep destroying your own society, eventually you'll burn away all the bad stuff, and then only the good stuff will remain. Like it talks about, like it is like Marxism is the crucible that purges all the bad stuff from humanity.
Right.
That is so.
It's an anti-gospel. It's not just a false gospel.
It's anti-gospel.
Attacking the true gospel. And so where we are today with this is something that some of us may have heard of, cultural Marxism.
Yeah.
So after communism kind of didn't really do what they thought it would, that the socialist order would take over the world and then communism would come out of that, a lot of Marx's... followers, a lot of them came to the U.S., big warning guys, and they came up, and they were trying to figure out why didn't it work, and they thought, well, it's because Marx got caught on the economic stuff.
Yeah.
He thought the workers of the world would unite and turn everything over. But they got into, well, no, it's the cultural things. It's the churches, it's the education centers, it's the government.
It's the home. It's the nuclear family.
It's the nuclear family.
And you look at what is under attack by...
Right. And so, so this cultural Marxism, it's the same idea of these conflicts to replace and replace and replace.
And then the target has shifted. The target has shifted from the economy to
everything.
To everything.
And it is so destructive. Their view is to bring in their utopian communal ideology or society. You have to burn down all the other institutions.
Right, and people love to throw on the culture war. Are we in a culture war? Of course we're in a culture war.
Yeah.
It's like it shifted. It's like the Cold War stopped because it's not economic anymore. The battle is not economic. The battle is different. It's the same. It's the same thing, though.
It's evil ideologies competing one another.
Right. Marxism never went away.
Right.
And it's kind of become this bogey word, like this, like Marxism is the boogeyman. Like, but in reality, it's like, no, that's just what is that? What's happening? Right.
Right.
Is you have Marxism versus everything else.
Right. No, exactly. And so just to think about this for a second. Cultural Marxism, it sees the institutions that came out of Western civilization, the institutions that came out of the Reformation, or mm-hmm. even much further back, the Christianness of these things, because these institutions are established in biblical principles, especially from the Reformation, even to the founding of the United States. Mm-hmm. Their goal, they see those institutions as, and specifically Christianity, which is the foundation of those things, as the enemy.
Yeah.
And they want to do everything they can to destroy it.
Yeah.
They have to destroy the biblical worldview because, again, mm-hmm. this ideology is not just, that's just nonsense. Get rid of the Christian worldview. That's just, it's crazy. It's non-rational. No, that's the enemy. Mm-hmm. And so the cultural Marxist, this conflict-driven ideologies worldview, it has to have conflict to replace what was before it. It is evil. It is mm-hmm. very evil.
Yeah.
So mm-hmm. moving on there, you had one more of these worldviews you wanted to touch on. You called it New Age. You wanted to say something about that?
Yeah. And this is something that's becoming more prevalent today because what you have is you have this subsect of people who have kind of abandoned Marxism as well,
mm-hmm.
but they're still in line of progressivism. Yep. So Marxism is starting to be left behind by the inevitable march of process philosophy.
Right.
Right. And so New Age is the new step, right? It's the new stage of process philosophy. Marxism is being left behind and it's the New Age, right? And although the New Age is not new, it's been around for all of human history, but essentially like what's happening here is the New Age is the most disgusting and the most illogical
mm-hmm.
of all of these worldviews because it attempts to hold all of them simultaneously. It attempts to hold both moral absolutism and relativism in the same hand. Right. It attempts to say
it's non-reason.
It is itself non-reason.
Right.
But what's scary about it though is that its roots are in practice. It's not philosophy, it's a religion that practices, that have consequences. And so, so atheistic humanism suggests that man is the center of all things,
right,
and thus the arbiter of truth. But when you accept this idea that we are truth, that mm-hmm. truth can be found within, and once you accept
by intuition.
That, right, once you accept that, you open the door to Marxism, process philosophy, all of these things. Once you accept that, you now open the door to relativism.
Right.
You open that door. And once you open it, you can't shut it. So when you open the door of relativism, you now are closing the door in the face of Christianity and the very idea that some things can be false.
Right. There you go. Yeah.
But here's where this falls to pieces for the New Age.
Mm-hmm.
The whole concept of the New Age is that within enough practice, within enough self-searching, you can arrive at this thing they call the Priscia Theologia, right? Which is essentially...
Big words.
It's just Latin for like the principal theology,
okay,
which is the one theology, the single solution, the truth of all life.
Right.
And what's the demonic lie of this is they hold this target that can never be reached.
Mm.
This target is if you reach this, if you just reach this, you'll get there. If you search within yourself enough, if you do enough, of this X thing, you get there, you'll find this. Like, what is the Priscia Theologia? Look for it. But it's not findable simply because they have opened the door to relativism. They're looking for absolutism. They're looking for the principal theology in the door of relativism.
And you can't find absolutes.
You cannot find absolutes like that, in relativism. Right? But that's what they're doing. But unfortunately, for the New Age, it's not driven by human philosophy and reason. It's driven by demonic reason. Mm-hmm. This is religion, it's spiritual. There's witchcraft in this, and that's where this is sad, is because it's adopting the lies. This is why I say it's downstream, mm-hmm. right? Because the logic is you have these people, this disenfranchised group that bought the humanist lie, that bought the Marxist lie, mm-hmm. that bought the rationalistic lie, and they practiced it, and they said humanism is not tangible, rationalism is not tangible. They
can't find meaning there.
They can't find meaning in the non-spiritual. So what they've done is now they've gone back to spirituality to search for meaning there, to search for truth there. And this is where the enemy gets them. Yeah. This is where the lies come in. Because, again, keep in mind, in their idea of progressivism, of progressing, anything upstream is bad. We tried that, didn't work.
Right.
What's upstream of humanism and rationalism? Christianity is upstream of rationalism. And so in their minds, I have
not
to search.
Not rationalism, rationality.
Rationality, yeah. Yes. Like they have to find this meaning, to find this truth in spirituality, because we looked here, didn't find it, but we can't go back to Christianity because we know that didn't work, tried that, can't, but it's in the past, it's upstream, don't go back to it. Because again, the general progression, always progress. So now what have they done? They've gone toward things that are new, is they latch on to these new things.
That are really old.
That are very old, although they don't know it.
Yeah.
But that's the lie.
Yeah.
Is this target of an absolutism, this target of the Priscia theology, the principal theology, the one truth.
Right.
It's out there. I just have to find it. I have to look within myself enough. I'll find it. I'll get there.
Yep.
And within it, you find a mix of works-based, like with Islam, of I can't do it on my own. I must be assisted. Mm-hmm. But then you've also got this kind of like look within myself. But then this, like, if I find it, I get to be like the Buddha figure. It's a little mix of everything.
Right.
Right. But again, it's important to realize, because it is the next stage of this progressivism.
Yeah.
It is the next stage of process philosophy. This is what's replacing Marxism. And it will eventually replace Marxism when people realize the foolishness of that.
Well, I think it's part and parcel to, like, you just hear even... Well, I'm not going to say that. I don't want to get into that one. But like the cultural Marxism, right?
Yeah.
This is just one of those things that just cultural Marxists need things like that to be the antithesis to the current state or what they see as the current issue. And so they need something to attack it. And so this is just right up there, the type of thing that they would use, not saying that they are, but it's to replace with some utopian idea. But that reminded me, like, the target, just keep looking for this one thing. Like, that's what the Greek philosophers used to do.
Yeah.
Except they said the logos.
Yeah.
If you can just figure out what the logos is, then you figured out the meaning to life. And then that's what I love 1 John about, because that word in the beginning was the word. Mm. John writes, John chapter 1, not 1 John, but he writes, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and logos was God, right? So he's telling all the Greek philosophers, like, that thing you've been looking for, it's right here, and he's a person.
And that's why I say this New Age is not new at all. There's nothing new under the sun.
Right.
It's just a repackaging and recycling.
And that's what the enemy does.
Yeah.
It's just
it's the same old lie.
A counterfeit twisting of things. Yeah. And then that's the thing about all these things that we've looked at so far. The reason we wanted to look through these couple different worldviews is because, A, they're still prevalent. Some of them, rationalism has kind of fallen away, but humanism is still like the heartbeat behind like all these ideas. And even where that has fallen away, because we live in a post-humanistic world, you get process philosophy. The reason it's post-humanistic is, well, because humanistic man has figured out, okay, everything's just changing. And the find meaning, you got to find meaning in the change. And it's just, okay, here's Marxism. Well, that didn't really work. Here's cultural Marxism. The more you get further away you get from God, the more destructive it becomes. The more these ideologies become destructive, and God turns people over because they want it. And I think it was good and important for us to look at these things, to look at the presuppositions, what they're assuming. That way, for our listeners, look at these other worldviews. If these people are presupposing relativism, materialism, that there's no higher authority to appeal to and these types of things, the consequences are destruction. When they have to live it out consistently with their presuppositions, their pre-assumptions about reality, these types of things only lead to destruction and chaos and ruin and woe for mankind.
Yeah.
There's no meaning. There's no unified system of truth in any of these things. They're trying to come up with it, but they cannot and they will not, because they rejected at the very outset, they reject the only standard of truth and right and wrong, and that is God himself. Mm-hmm. So, all that being said, what do we as Christians do about these other worldviews? And I think just a couple of thoughts here as we're actually getting close to the end for the this second episode is that we are to confront them. Mm-hmm. We're to confront falsehood and darkness with the truth, with love, and with the light. We're called to be salt and light. We're to take the gospel into the culture and be culturally involved as bearers of the truth. As preservatives, that's what salt is. It's a preservative of truth and righteousness in the culture in which you live, right? It's not, it's a mess. Why polish the brass on a sinking ship? I'm done. I'm going to step back. It is not that at all. In fact, when Jesus comes back, because these systems of these ideologies have been going on for a long time, whenever he comes back to put an end to all this, I'd rather him find us doing what he said to do, being the salt and light, as opposed to just stepping out and I'm done. Mm-hmm. I'm washing my hands of this. So there's a thought from Francis Schaeffer at the end of his book, Escape from Reason, that I just love. These different worldviews are really different languages. They are talking a completely different way, a completely different mindset. They're just not even communicating the same way as someone who believes in absolute truth, specifically in God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. And because of that, knowing these different worldviews and their presuppositions, their assumptions about reality, you are learning a different language to take the gospel to this language group now. And I love that idea of Francis Schaeffer in his book. And I just encourage people, like, we read it at the beginning of the first episode of Colossians 2:8 about not being taken captive. Be on guard. Be on guard by holding on to Jesus. But know what these people are saying. Know where their ideologies are coming from, because their assumptions about reality are telling you what they're thinking, how they're thinking it. And if you can understand that, you can then attack their assumptions. Mm-hmm. With the truth, and that truth can set them free.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, and I think the unfortunate fear for a lot of Christians is that they're afraid to get into these worlds because they're afraid they're intellectually outmatched.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So I can't step into that realm because, well, all I have is this leap of faith, and that's not rational. Because then they've bought the lie of rationalism.
Right?
That they've bought the lie of humanism but we don't have to fear to run from these ideas.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We should not fear to run from these ideas, because these ideas are built on foundations of sand, and their houses will wash away.
Yeah, they will.
And I'm afraid Christians don't understand that. And we need to embrace the idea that we don't really have a leap of faith.
We don't. We have truth.
We don't. Right. We have truth.
And our faith is based
in a
firm conviction of that which is reality, of that which is true.
Our house is not built on a leap of faith.
It's
our
a rock.
Is built on the rock.
Right.
Right. And that is where a lot of Christians, I think, go wrong, is they adopt this idea of the leap of faith, and they associate faith with dumb and blind belief.
Mm-hmm.
And then they alienate themselves from academia and the intelligentsia. And then the intelligentsia and academia think they've won because, there are no more Christians in our space. We've done it. But that's just so...
Just a thought for that. One of the biggest arguments of all these worldviews is that they're basing it on something that they can tangibly observe.
Right.
Assuming that what they cannot tangibly observe doesn't exist.
Right.
Arrogant.
arrogance.
Beyond arrogant.
And my response to that is like, well, it's a good thing we do have something tangible we can look to as in an empty tomb.
An empty tomb, a written word. We have the evidence of order out of chaos. There's in all of creation.
In a court of law, in any court of law for any human society, there is more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for literally anything else on the planet.
Yeah.
If you take any court case where evidence must be the burden of proof,
yep,
the resurrection would stand.
Right. Oh, absolutely. And that's, I'm just saying that because you had that good point that Christians who maybe have bought into the leap of faith ideology or don't see that Christianity is something that should be applied to every area of life because it's maybe not rational and all these things. You can't really prove it. Yes.
Right. And it's a pretty simple line of logic too. It's like, what's your faith in as a Christian? Well, Jesus. Like, you believe in Jesus. What do you mean you believe in Jesus? As every human in the world has to believe in Jesus because Jesus was a real person. You can't not believe in him. It's like I can't. Do you believe in Joel Whitmire? Like, what do you mean when you say that? What do I believe in Joel? It's like, he's real. Like, are you asking me if I think he's real? Like, what do you mean when I say believe in Joel? Yeah, but everyone has to. You have to admit Jesus was a real person. Like, Jesus of Nazareth is so very well documented.
Yep.
Like, you can't deny that. So then when you say you believe in Jesus, do you mean you believe he rose from the dead? Well, that's a good, that's a more clarifying question.
Yep.
But unfortunately, there's a lot of people, Christians, are like, I don't know if he was a real person. So is God real? Is God real? Is God real? It's like, that's their question. It's like that. We can talk about that. But when you really think about it, the question is not, is God real? The question is Jesus of Nazareth, who he said he was.
Right.
And if, that boils down to it.
And if then, he is who he says he is.
Right.
And then he made some claims about who he says he is and what he said he'd do and then actually did it.
So then let's look for the leap of faith in that, right? So, okay, so if we're going to suggest now I have to think, where's the leap of faith? Jesus' resurrection, where's the leap of faith? Is there one? I'll still argue no. Mm-hmm. Because now it has to do with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was a real person. Jesus of Nazareth was also crucified, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then what next? Okay, well, there has to be a body.
Yeah.
Well, unfortunately for all other opposing worldviews, there is no body. Not only is there no body.
There's no dead body.
There's no dead body.
There is
right.
an alive
yes.
body.
Yes.
Yes.
The bodily resurrection of Jesus was hundreds of people were eyewitnesses.
Right.
To the resurrection. To the resurrected Jesus.
I think it's over 500 is recorded.
Yes. Like, yeah. And then not only that, then you have to ask the question of, okay, if this didn't actually happen, now you have to deal with the men who claimed it did.
Right. And we keep going down on this.
And it becomes irrational to listen to them.
And so all that...
It becomes irrational to deny.
Right.
As well, yeah.
So, and just to bring that back into this, like, Christians don't need to be afraid.
Yeah.
They have the truth,
yes.
And in the truth, they have the rational ability to not only know the truth, but then explain the truth. And so, like we've talked about, how do we deal with these other worldviews? Well, we take truth there.
Mm-hmm.
Because as 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, I'll let you read that. What does it say?
Yeah, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ.
Amen. That is it, guys. That is what we have in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so, yeah, you may not get it all right. We don't get it all right all the time.
Yeah.
But we have the truth.
Mm-hmm.
We have the truth written in his word. Mm-hmm. And he is the God who is there, and he has spoken. And he has spoken in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man who lived on earth, came, was perfect, sinless, went to the cross bearing our shame and our sin, suffered the wrath of God for that, the punishment that was due to us, died. 3 days later, he rose out of that grave, was seen by over 500 witnesses, then ascended to the right hand of the Father, seated there, sent the Holy Spirit, started his church, and is coming again. These other ideologies, other worldviews don't have a leg to stand on, and they will only lead to destruction and misery and woe for mankind. Yep. So.
Right.
Do you have any, I think this is a good place for us to call it for this second episode on worldview. And
yeah.
I think it's been a really good conversation so far. So
yeah.
You got any closing thoughts for us?
Yeah, I just want to encourage, Christians, go forth in confidence and boldness and understand and know that there's nothing anyone can say or discover in the realm of sciences or philosophy or theology that can overtake the truth of God in Christ Jesus and scripture. Like that is the rule of law. And there's nothing in the sciences that threatens that.
Right.
If you really get down to brass tacks and if you really open up the Word of God and you study it for what is attempting to be taught to us, and then you study God's creation, and if you do the dirtied work, you get down and you reconcile the two, God's word is sufficient.
Amen.
It is complete. It is whole. And there is a biblical Christian worldview is not contradictory to the realm of sciences and
science, and philosophy, and government, economics, and everything. It, yeah.
Like scripture is complete. It is full, and the biblical worldview is able to be applied to everything.
Yes.
And there is no area over the world of the world of thought that Christians cannot exist. Not just boldly, but comfortably and confidently, and say, "Yeah, I'm the best in my field because I'm a Christian, not in spite of it." You know.
Yeah. No, I appreciate that, and I think for me, just a last word, just to encourage people. Like I heard Al Mohler say this about a biblical worldview the other day. A biblical worldview is taking all of Scripture. From cover to cover, the principles laid out there, because Scripture doesn't necessarily apply to. It doesn't talk about ice cream.
Yep.
It doesn't talk about Coke or Pepsi and all those types of things. But what it does is it has truth that has application, because the biblical principles are true. They are fundamental truths. It has application to all of life, to every area of life. And so the biblical worldview is applying that truth to everything that you are, everything that you're, who you are, and it gives you those answers to the fundamental questions of life, and then it gives you from that how you should then live in a way that is in accordance with truth, with morality, with righteousness, with justice, with love, with God, who loves us and made us in his image, and who loved us and gave himself for us in Christ Jesus so we could be reconciled to him because of our brokenness. Mm-hmm. So we have this in him. Yeah. So forth, Christian. Go forth in the power and might of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God, and take the truth, be the salt and light, get into your culture, go stand for truth. The culture, the society, the world is hungry for the light. They're so hungry, because this has been nothing but chaos for the last 2,000 years of mankind trying to find answer apart from God.
Yep.
So that being said, I just wanted to close with this verse. We started with it in the first episode, but I think it's just so important and just a good reminder. If you go look into these other worldviews, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Colossians 2:8.
Amen.
Well, Gabe, thank you for being here. I appreciate everything that you, all the effort you put into researching and studying for this, and then coming here to deliver it. And I love talking about worldview. So thank you.
Dude, thank you for the opportunity. It's fun.
Yeah, I love it. For sure. All right, guys. Thank you so much. God bless. Bye.
Thank you for listening to the Free Man's Podcast. Be sure to like and subscribe for more great episodes coming your way soon. For more information and to sign up for exclusive bonus content, you can visit our website, thefreemanspodcast.com. Thanks again for listening, and God bless y'all.